Well, before I took a class on demons in seminary, which used as its primary textbook the Bible, most of what I knew came from fiction, from television shows, from the abundant movies that deal with demons, from books that I read, and one of my favorite authors at the time was Frank Peretti. Perhaps you've read his classic fiction novel called This Present Darkness, which is based on the verses we're going to be looking at today. And this is what I learned from Frank Peretti in this fiction novel. Now, remember, he was a science fiction novelist who got saved and decided to write novels about the spiritual realm. And he made stuff up as he went, and he didn't do anything wrong. What was wrong is that people like me thought, ooh, he must know something I don't. And then I based my doctrine on demons, on what he taught. And so in this book, I learned that demons have scales, you know, like fish, that they're ugly, that their breath smells like sulfur, and you can actually smell it if you are very, very in tune with the spiritual realm, that they can control my mind by sticking their fingers into my brain and putting thoughts in there. They can disconnect the brakes in my car. They are assigned to people, and especially to pastors. So my education then at that point was augmented by some television shows. You know, there's lots of TV and movies that talk about demons, like The Exorcist, Constantine, Devil's Advocate. There's shows on like Charmed and Angel and all these tons of television shows that deal with this kind of thing. And so from these shows, my demonology was increased. I learned more about them. They look just like people. They dress usually in black leather. For some reason, they tend to have long hair and deep voices for some reason. And a friend of mine who also loved Frank Peretti, she was so inspired by this novel. Well, she was inspired by the novel and her demonology as well, because she thought that the novel was inspired and that the Holy Spirit must have revealed something to this fiction writer to be able to come up with all of this stuff. And so she actually, when she moved into a dorm room at Varsity, had a pastor from her church come out and bind the demons in each corner of the room. I don't know why he couldn't do it for the whole room, but anyway, he went to each corner of the room and would bind the demons of distraction and the demons of laziness. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're going to go into a dorm room so that she could study. Now she had no excuse except her own sin. The way I see it, though, is that people give way too much credit to demons. People blame them for their sins. The demon of lust, the demon of greed, demons of pride. I've even heard people talk about the demon of laryngitis. Demons are blamed for a faulty VCR machine that chews up tapes. You know, it must have been demonic if the PowerPoint didn't come up at the right time in the sermon. I think we're giving way too much credit at that point to Satan and his minions and their technical proficiency. Although maybe a case could be made for the PowerPoint thing. But anyway, but the opposite mistake of this giving too much credit to Satan and his demons is to think way too little about it, to ignore the spiritual realm completely and have no idea of how it affects your everyday life. The only real question is, where do we get our knowledge from? What does the Bible say about demons? Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. As we've been going through Ephesians, this is the next text, and we've been looking at the living under the influence. The Bible commands, do not get drunk with wine, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it'll affect your speech. It'll affect your attitudes. It'll affect your relationships. It'll affect everything about your life. We looked at how the relationships of submission, it becomes easier to submit to authority when you realize that it's the Holy Spirit that's influencing you in these areas, right? So you can submit to your parents if you're children. Wives submitting to their husband as commanded in Scripture becomes easier to do when you're influenced by the Holy Spirit who set up these things. And then even slaves and masters, not that we all went out and bought slaves this week, I hope, but we applied what was happening in New Testament times to employer-employee relationships, where you have an unreasonable boss over you, and yet you have to submit to your boss. And so we looked at how the Holy Spirit influences our lives, and that's what it's like living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul transitions into something different, and he does so with the word finally. Look in verse 10. He's now heading towards the conclusion of his epistle, and he wants to leave this very important knowledge in our heads before he closes the letter. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then he goes on into the famous passage of the believer's spiritual armor, where he uses the metaphor of armor. We're not going to get there tonight, unfortunately. I want to first establish in your mind a biblical foundation for demonology and understanding demons, and you'll see why I link it to this passage. And then next week we're going to look, Lord willing, at the armor of God and what all that means. And it's not literal armor, like John MacArthur once walked into his office and there was a guy with a helmet on with a label that said, you know, the helmet of salvation, and the guy was holding a spear, which I was maybe because he couldn't get a sword of the Spirit. And voices had told him to come and kill John MacArthur. So that makes an interesting story. But that's why he now has bodyguards, by the way. But that's not what it's talking about. If you want to know what it's talking about, you'll have to come back next week. We'll look more in depth at how Christians are to oppose Satan and engage demonic hordes. And just a little sneak preview, in case you're a visitor and you're not coming back next week or whatever, it's not by binding them and talking to them. But come back next week and find out what the scripture says is how we resist Satan and his demons. Now, look at verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Paul starts the section by reminding the Ephesians that there are two dimensions of reality. Two dimensions. Christians understand this, but maybe you don't quite think about it enough. There are two different dimensions. There's the physical, which he calls here in verse 12, flesh and blood. Right? And then there's the spiritual, which he calls in verse 12, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that phrase, the heavenly places, refers to, where's the heavenly place? Can you get on your GPS system and find where the heavenly places are? No, because they're in a different realm, a different dimension, a spiritual dimension that's invisible to the physical realm. Sounds kind of freaky, doesn't it? Sounds kind of like sci-fi, weird. It's one thing to hear about the dark side of the Force when you're watching Star Wars. It's another thing completely when you read it in the Bible, which we know is written by God, and everything God writes is true. So that just makes it a little bit more freaky. You mean there is a dark side? Now, I understand the instinct to ignore these types of verses. I understand that. We like to stick to the edifying, uplifting, encouraging verses, the ones that people embroider on pillows and cross-stitching, right? You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't go to the one here that says, be strong in the Lord and in His might because of the demons. You know, they leave that part off the pillow. They might talk about, be strong in the Lord and His might, and then they don't put the rest in there. Yeah, because there's these demons out to get you. But it's important that we know about this. It's important that we know that there are evil cosmic powers, that there are schemes of the devil, that the devil has a plan, he has a strategy. I mean, imagine somebody came and knocked on your door and said, here is what I intend to do to you. You know, like a burglar wants to come and rob your house and says, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come in through that window where there's a little, this one of the screws loose in the burglar bars. I'm going to force it out. I'm going to do it at this time and this way, and then I'm going to head through and I'm going to take your plasma screen TV and I'm going to do all these things. And he told you beforehand what he was going to do. Would that affect the way you set up your house? Would that affect the way you lived that week, especially getting closer to the time? Would it affect knowing what your enemy is going to do? Of course it would. You would absolutely change the way you did things. If maybe you would move, you know, or you would buy an attack dog and put it at that window or something. Well, this is exactly what's going on. Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. The devil's out to get you, Peter says. He's like a roaring lion out in the streets looking who he's going to devour. And God gives us revelation on how Satan operates and what he does using his demons. And yet, for a lot of us, that doesn't affect anything that we do. It doesn't affect our prayer life. It doesn't affect how we study scripture. It doesn't affect how often we come to church. It doesn't affect how we spend our money, because it's kind of weird, right? Because we don't see it. It's not in our face. And God says, listen, it's real. And that's why we have to look at all of this. So we're going to ask and answer a series of common questions as we go through here. And it's going to help educate us about this mysterious realm. And you'll see, hopefully at the end, we can pull it back to explaining how this relates to God's glory and your role in that. But first, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 10. We're going to answer the question, why are they called rulers and authorities? Right? He calls them rulers, authorities, spiritual forces, cosmic powers. Why rulers? Why didn't he just call them demons? So turn to Daniel. After Ezekiel, it's the 13th last book of the Old Testament, if that helps. I don't know. Look in your index. Daniel chapter 10. If you like Star Wars, you're going to get a kick out of this passage. This is something a lot of people don't, a lot of Christians don't even know about because, I don't know, they don't read Daniel, but it's right here. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. 10 verse 12. And he said to me, this is an angel coming to Daniel. Daniel's been praying. The angel comes, appears to him and says, "Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before the Lord your God, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words." Now stop there for a second. As you're reading chapter 10, you realize what's happened is that Daniel's been praying to God, and he started praying 3 weeks earlier. And he gets no answer, but he keeps praying. Now the angel shows up saying, "I'm here to answer your prayer. God sent me to do that." Why did it take you 3 weeks? I mean, was the train between these dimensions broken down? No, he actually tells us. And as he's kind of giving his excuse for being late, you know, when someone comes, "Sorry, I'm late. I had this very important blah, blah, blah happening on my flat tire." He comes in and he literally says, "This is why I was late. I'm sorry it's taken 3 weeks. It's not because your prayer isn't important. It's because there was something else going on." And he gives us this little glimpse into this totally other realm, this spiritual dimension. And that's what's going on here. And look what he says. Verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me," the angel, "21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what's happening to your people in the latter days, for the vision for the days yet to come." Okay, so you see what he's saying? You've prayed, God's sending me to tell you and give you the vision of what's to come and give you this revelation, but it took me 3 weeks because we had this little Star Wars battle going up on in space as I was trying to get you, or wherever it is, in this invisible realm. And he starts talking about these demons that were opposing him, and Michael, the archangel, comes to help him. And Michael here is called one of the chief princes. By the way, this is a really good verse when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe Jesus and the archangel Michael are the same person, and that Jesus is the head of all the angels, and he's the highest angel, etc., etc., and that his name's Michael, but that he's not God. But here, Michael's called one of the chief princes. So then they're saying, well, Jesus can't be the top dog because there's other top dogs like him, and then they kind of look at you like, yikes, we didn't cover that in JW 101. But this is a good verse. But anyway, that's not the point. He calls them, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The prince. Kind of a strange name for a demon. There's a singer by that name too. Anyway, we won't make any connections. But and for 21 days he withstood me. And then Michael comes in verse 13. One of the chief princes came to help me, and I was left there with the kings of Persia. So they're called the princes of Persia and the kings of Persia. It appears from this that there's like a hierarchy of demons, right? They're called princes, they're called kings. And what else do we learn about them? It's the prince and the king in the hierarchy. You know, there's like the junior second lieutenant demon, and then the general lieutenant or whatever, the king and the prince. But of what? Of Persia. It makes sense, right? Of the Middle East. The Middle East has a demon in charge of it. Now, that makes a lot of sense of our news, doesn't it? But I think what we can safely do is we can say that every geographic region probably has a demon assigned to that region, a head demon, the king of Persia, spiritually speaking, and that there's princes under him, and there's a hierarchy. It says more about it, verse 20. Look down at verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is one who contends by my side. There's none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." So, I mean, what the commentators say, there's a prince of Persia, there's a prince of Greece, there's a king of Persia, and here's Michael, and he's your prince. The assumption is the prince of Israel. So the archangel, one of the top angels, you know, Gabriel is one of the angels, Michael's one of the angels, he's called an archangel somewhere else, he's called one of the chief princes, and he's in charge of Israel, we think, by your prince. Either that or he's in charge of Daniel, which would be really cool. But I think it's probably Israel. So you've got the prince, the bad guys are kings and princes of geographic areas, including Greece, which would explain the economy at the moment. And then you've got princes as well, Jesus would be the king of Israel and the world, and princes over nations as well. So I don't know what to tell you. It's what it says, right? So you don't want to take it too far, because it doesn't explain it very... I mean, this angel's talking like Daniel should know this, and maybe Daniel did. And I'm like, what? Really? That's kind of weird. But this is what... this explains, if you go back to Ephesians 6, this explains in my mind why Paul calls them... where is it? Yeah, in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. You know, governors, kings, princes, and against the authorities. They've been delegated a region of authority, and against the cosmic powers. This doesn't happen in, you know, the desert in Iraq. This happens in the cosmic realm, and he calls this present darkness. It's around, it's happening, even though we can't see it, against the spiritual forces of evil. You can see the battle going on. So, of course, if you were a science fiction writer and you just got saved and you were good like Frank Peretti, you could write 600 pages on this stuff, couldn't you? I mean, this makes for a great story. But the Bible only gives us this information, so it's very, very dangerous to speculate more and apply it to your spiritual life. But it is cool to think about, huh? Angels and demons fighting it out there. Took him 3 weeks to get there, because then eventually Michael shows up with his bigger sword, or I don't know, you know how it works. But anyway, it's pretty cool. And that's why Paul calls them rulers and authorities. We learn from this that there is a spiritual realm that's coexisting with ours, kind of like the underwater world. You're walking on the beach and you're breathing this and you're seeing these kind of creatures and looking at this view. But right under the surface, right with you, running parallel to you, is an entire other world. And you don't even know what's going on in there until you put on some scuba gear and you go down and you see different colors and different creatures and different ways of moving in a completely different realm, and they're right next to each other. In the same way, we live in this physical planet and we don't have kind of spiritual scuba gear, but there are times where these two worlds intersect and we see things like angels appearing to humans and that, and it's like putting your head in the sea quickly and just getting a glimpse that there is this other realm out there. The reason you can't see it is because your senses aren't geared for that. You only have five senses, and your five senses are there to pick up physical stimulus, not spiritual stimulus. That's why people talk about the sixth sense. You know, like some people have the sixth sense. They're able to interpret spiritual realms and ghosts and stuff like that. There's only one person in the Bible who's ever described as having a sixth sense. Do you know who it is? Well, besides Jesus, of course. Jesus would, yes, I'm pretty sure. There is somebody, though. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. This is pretty cool. If you don't know where that is, it's after 1 Kings. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 6. And, you know, this is after Elijah goes to heaven. He doesn't die. He goes to heaven in a chariot of fire, actually in a whirlwind. He passes his mantle, his cloak, and his authority, and his office as a prophet to his servant Elisha. And Elisha also has a servant, Gehazi. And Elisha, verse 16, well, just to put you in the picture again of what's going on here, there's a king of Syria who's out to get the king of Israel, and whenever the king shows up, you know, to lay an ambush, the army of Israel has gone a different route. And he's trying to figure out, well, how come this is happening? In verse 11, and the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. You know, every time I try to do something to get the king of Israel, he's not there. It's like he knows what our game plan is. And he called his servants and says, will you not show me who is of us is for the king of Israel? He's asking, who's the mole? Who's filling our intelligence? Where's the leak? How come this guy keeps finding out where we're going? Which one of you is telling him what our attack plan is? Verse 12, one of his servants said, well, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. If that's the mole, he's the leak, because he's getting direct revelation from God, because he's a prophet, and God's trying to spare the life of the king of Israel, and God's doing a good job, because he's just telling Elisha, go tell the king of Israel, don't be on the corner of this and this street at that time, because the king's going to be waiting for you to kill you. And so that's who the problem is. So of course, he sends his, you know, mafioso guys out there to go and take care of him. Verse 13, he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. And it was told him, he's in Dothan. So, verse 14, he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. Because you don't know what you're up against when you're up against a prophet, right? I mean, Elijah's pulled down fire from heaven before. Anyway, they send out this, the horses, chariots, a great army. You know, like, I don't know, 1,000 to 1 are the odds here. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. He has a bit of humor coming up. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God, Gehazi, rose early in the morning and went out, you know, he woke up, he's going to go use the outhouse. On his way out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Picture the scene. This is great. He's like, you know, walks outside. There's all these chariots, horses. There's an army of people out to get his master. And he's kind of like, "I'm not with him. I'm just using the bathroom here," you know. And he freaks out. And he runs in. He's like, "My master, look at this army. What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And he's freaking out. And then to just put his mind at rest, you know, Elisha, you think Elisha doesn't know this? Elisha's a prophet from God. God tells him this kind of stuff, so he knows. He's making breakfast, scrambling eggs, you know. You want some sugar in your coffee, you need decaf this morning, buddy. And he's just trying to calm him down. And so to do this, he asks God to show the servant what he already knows. Because he has a sixth sense. He can see into the spiritual realm. We don't know if he could do this all the time or just at glimpses, but in this point, he's feeling hunky-dory because it doesn't matter how many people are outside. He knows something about the spiritual realm, and so he prays to God, "Please, God, just show my servant, just calm him down a little, show him." So what happens here in verse 17? Then Elisha prayed and said, verse 16, he says first, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, prophets are a little eccentric, so maybe he's just not good at math, is what the guy's thinking. What do you mean there's more with us? There's me. And if you think I'm going out against those guys, you've got to redo your calculation. You're going to count me out of this. And what do you mean there's more with us than with them? Then Elisha prayed in verse 17 and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, gave him the sixth sense, gave him the ability to see into the spiritual realm, and he saw, and behold, the Hebrew word for check this out, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay, we're going to be fine. The army that's with us is way bigger than the army that's with them. And their chariots aren't made out of wood. Their chariots aren't made out of iron. Their chariots are made out of fire. So they're going to win. That's pretty much the bottom line. So you got these spiritual horses that probably aren't mangy nags. You know, they're probably these intense stallions. You've got these spiritual angels sitting there clothed in their white robes. And when a guy comes to a battle wearing white, you know that he's good. Because he doesn't plan on getting dirty, okay? So these guys are there, and they're shining, and they got their flaming swords, or whatever it is. And the Gehazi's like, "Okay, I'll have that coffee now, you know? Because whatever's going on, we're going to win, because I just saw that army." And they were there all along, but they were invisible. And Elijah knew it. That's sixth sense. Here we see the world, the angelic world, the spiritual realm, and our physical world intersecting again. Now, Satan would love for you to stay, you know, under the sea, forgetting about this other realm out there, ignoring the little glimpses that you see. You know, if you're a fish and you keep saying, "There's no world out there, there's no world, there's only water," but you see like a rusting Coke tin and like a bicycle in the water every once in a while, and you say, "Well, I don't know how that got there because we don't need bicycles underwater," but there's no other realm. You're just fooling yourself. You're being ignorant, and Satan would love that. We get these glimpses into the spiritual realm so that we know that it's there. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't get too fascinated with it, but at least don't say, "Well, it doesn't exist." Satan would love that. He wants you to think there's no supernatural element to life. He wants you to think that there's no heaven. Because if you don't believe in the supernatural, you don't believe in heaven, you don't believe in hell, you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the devil, you don't believe in judgment. He gets people to go to hell that way. Because they're not going to call out for salvation if they don't believe in that stuff. He loves that. But failing that, if he can't convince you that there's nothing out there, he will go to the opposite extreme. He has a plan B. C.S. Lewis, in his novel The Screwtape Letters, which is a story about an old wise demon writing letters to teach a younger apprentice demon the tricks of the trade, Lewis warns this way. There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Unquote. You see the two mistakes? One is to disbelieve them entirely. They can get you then. They can fool you. They can dupe you if you don't believe in them. Or, if you do believe in the supernatural realm, you do believe that there are demons, and most of you would probably fall into that category because you see it in Scripture, now he's going to try to get you to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. You become one of these, you know, ghostbusters, and everything's a demon. There's a demon behind the bush, and oh no, my brakes aren't working. It must have been a demon that cut the line. Demon, 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 demon. And he wants that too because you're giving way too much attention to demons. And so what happens here is churches will take up time, instead of giving seminars about studying the Word of God, instead of giving seminars about how to reach the nations, they have seminars about how to bind demons. The demons love that. They'll pretend to be bound just to keep Christians talking about them instead of about Jesus, instead of reaching the lost. They'll give seminars and sermons on how to drive them out of believers. Yeah, that's fine. We'll pretend that the believers are possessed too. Whatever it takes to keep people distracted. Now, what's to say that one church is right and one church is wrong? How do you know, maybe we're missing out that we don't have seminars on how to bind demons? How do we become aware of life in this present darkness? Well, another common question is, what is the source of our knowledge for demons? What is the source? It's very important where you get your demonology from. If you go in and you're going to have heart surgery, and you're sitting at the doctor's desk, and he's busy, the surgeon's busy explaining the procedure, and you're kind of like, he doesn't explain it the way I've heard, you know, when I watch ER or Grey's Anatomy or whatever. So you look up on the wall, where did he learn this? And you see his certificate there, his degree is from like the University of, you know, Djibouti. You're like, So you go online when you get home and you just check up. I'm not saying anything. I mean, maybe it's a good university, but you never know, right? So you want to do some research into where he found out how to do heart surgery. What are the graduation requirements? I mean, do they let anyone through there? Do you have to get like, you know, 35% right to get through? Or do they just graduate anyone who pays the school fees? You just want to know where they're getting the information from. That's wise, right? So if somebody tells me, this is how you bind a demon, and this is how this happens, I just want to know, well, where did you find that out? Where did you learn that? Is it in the Bible? Or was it somewhere else? Well, there are three main sources, as you talk to people and ask them where they found out about demons, there are three main sources of information on demons. Three universities, as you were. One is the media. The media. You can also call this imagination. I've already spoken about this, fiction books by Peretti or TV shows, movies, The Exorcist or whatever, you know. If you watch these things and you come up with this idea of what demons are, that's just imagination. Now, how much credit should you give to that school? Zero, okay? They don't hire theologians with PhDs in demonology to write their scripts, okay? They hire people that are going to make them money to write their scripts. So you don't give any credence to that at all. The second university is experience. This is the most common one out there. This is where people get their information about demons. Experience. So the media you can call imagination. The University of Experience, its nickname is demons. That's where they get their information from. Demons. They have experience with demons, and the demons tell them stuff, and they're like, now I'm an expert in demonology because I spoke to this demon. I interviewed him. That's more than you've done. Yeah, but demons are liars. I mean, imagine you learned everything you knew about a con man from a con man. You know? It's not a great place to get your information. And a lot of Christians make this mistake. In fact, the author, Fred Dickinson, in his book on demon possession, writes this, quote, "This is a guy writing a book, by the way, for money." This part's not the quote, unquote. "This guy is writing a book for money, teaching Christians about demons. Where did you get your information, Fred?" Quote, "I queried the demon regarding his undercover mind control, and he admitted to controlling the brain through electrical and chemical changes. We have power in that," was his confession. Again, we do not take this as scientific evidence, but his confirmation of controlling the mind through the brain must be considered. Why would he give away such damaging information except he were under pressure from the Lord? Unquote. Do you see his argument? I'm writing this cool book on demons that you should give me some money for because I'm going to teach you and it's going to help you in your spiritual life. Where did you get your information from? I interviewed a demon. And he told me that he can control your mind by electrical impulses and chemical changes and make you depressed and make you lust and make you whatever. And he told me this. And sure, it's not scientific. You know, read there. He might be lying. But, why else would he give us this information unless God was forcing him to? He was under pressure from the Lord. Why else? Let me think. Why would a demon tell you something? Because he's lying through his teeth, is why. He's lying through his little dirty, sulfur-smelling fangs. Because he's a liar. That's what liars do. You talk to a liar, well, why would the liar tell me this unless God was forcing him to? Well, maybe God was forcing him to, or maybe he's a liar, and he's making stuff up because he's now getting you to write books and send it out to Christians, and they're thinking, oh, this is fantastic. When I have a lustful thought, I've got someone to blame. And I can't repent of something someone else is doing, so I don't have to repent of my lust. I can try to bind the demon, but if it doesn't work, that's Archangel Michael's fault. Maybe Jesus didn't bind him for some reason. Maybe there's a special formula I need to find out. But my lusting is not because of me and my sinful heart and I need to make right with my Creator through a Savior. No, my lusting is because of a demon. Maybe that's why. I mean, I don't know why the demon would say that. But it's probably not because God told him to. It's probably not the way God operates, if you ask me. I know, I'm going to give revelation to mankind through Fred Dickinson and his demon. Right? We've got the Bible. Don't get me worked up. Okay. So, here are some common experiences that people draw their information from. Exorcisms. Call them apparent exorcisms. This is where somebody comes in, they draw their little thing, and they spray their little whatever, and the holy water, and they chant, and the demon comes out, the person convulses, or whatever, deep voice, and then he's gone. We cast out the demons so we know how to do it. Well, maybe. Or maybe the demon was playing along to just fool you into thinking that's what happens so that you don't go to the Bible. Their whole job is to keep you not becoming more holy, more like Christ, more in His Word, but away from that. So He gives you an experience. It was really powerful. You draw the symbol, no, not like that, like this, and then it works. Wow, you're the expert now. You're the fundy. Now people are all coming to you, and they're asking you questions, and they're paying for your book, and they're having seminars, because you know stuff. And the demons, like, I don't mind, I'll vacate this apartment for you and go into someone else so that you think that you're the guy and everyone flocks to you instead of to Scripture. Don't listen to demons. Channeling is another one. People go, you know, the dearly departed, so they go and they pay money because a loved one died and they're just so broken. And these con men and con women, take money from people and say, I'm channeling their spirit. But then you know what they'll say? Yeah, but they told me stuff that person knew and no one else knew. We had the secret and they never told anyone. And this channeling medium person, they knew. I've heard this. I've heard people say to me, Pastor, what do I do with this? My mom came back. She said that she channeled the dead. And the person actually knew stuff. That the little memories of when they were kids or whatever that no one else could have remembered or whatever. Well, there's one of two things happening. Either the person's literally just a good con artist and they've done their research well. But if it's something legitimate that you can't be explained except through supernatural ways, I'm not saying demons don't exist. I'm saying they do exist. I'm just saying that they lie. So the person... The channel, the medium, the Bible calls that people demonized people, possessed by a demon, may have supernatural knowledge, may have the ability to find out stuff in time or predict the future or whatever in a supernatural way and tell it to you so that you're not praying to God. You're not doing what the Scripture says on how to deal with when you're grieving. You're not going to Jesus for comfort, you're going to a demon for comfort. Can you see why the demon would want to help you? So that you're not going to your Savior. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm saying it's bad. The Bible doesn't say these things don't exist. It says it does exist. Flee it. Did you check your horoscope this morning? Well, you could have checked it any time and applied it to this morning. Most of them are just fake. But there are people that have powers of predicting things and that kind of thing. And those powers come from demons. We're not saying it doesn't happen. We're saying stay away from it. Remember this. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, 22. Jesus says, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The only thing that your experience with driving a demon out, exorcism, the only thing that proves is that you may or may not be an unbeliever. These people cast out demons in Jesus' name. The demon cooperated to dupe them into thinking that they were Christians. And they only found out on Judgment Day. Because the Bible does give tests of salvation. The Bible does give you ways of knowing if you're saved. And it's never, do you have control over a demon? That proves nothing. So, one of the universities or sources of information we get is imagination, or the media. The other one is experience, or demons. And the final one is God's revelation, the Bible. Like passages, like our passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Which one are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to a missionary with a really cool story? You're going to listen to Fred Dickinson and his demon interview? You're going to watch, you know, a movie? Or are you going to read the Bible to see what the Bible says? So what does the Bible say? What are demons? Well, according to God's revelation, in Revelation 12, verse 7, they're spiritual beings, they're unholy angels. Many of them are, you know, you might ask, well, how did they become demons and how many are there? Well, Revelation 12, 7, let me read this for you. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon is described as Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back. So sometimes demons in scripture are called angels. They're the unholy angels. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. In other words, Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven. Verse 9 says this, and the great dragon was thrown down. Who's the great dragon? The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is a glimpse into history past, and the Bible tells us this is where demons came from. They were angels. So they have the same properties of angels. They're spiritual beings. They're very powerful. And Satan as well. And Satan was cast out of heaven, and his angels were cast out with him. There's no place for them in heaven. We know from the rest of Scripture that it was about a third of the angels went down. We don't know what number that is, but there are myriads upon myriads, thousands upon ten thousands of angels. So there's a lot of them, right? And they're on earth. And they can never, ever be redeemed. That's another thing we know about demons. And something else we know about demons, according to James, is that they believe in God. Well, obviously. They got kicked out of heaven. They have memories. They remember. But they don't repent. James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble. They're afraid of God. They fear God. When you see demons connect with Jesus in reality, Jesus walking around and there's a demon-possessed person, what does a demon-possessed person usually say? Ah! Or something like that, you know? The demon-possessed person starts freaking out because Jesus is there. Son of God, why are you here? Are you going to cast us into the abyss? Are you going to destroy us? Because they know and they fear. They have better doctrine than you do. Definitely. They have way better doctrine than I do. These people have been studying, these beings have been studying humanity for centuries, and they know theology, and they know the Bible, and they know more about spiritual realm than we'll ever know. Well, not ever, but you know, while we're alive. So what do demons do? What do? Well, they possess unbelievers. They don't possess believers, by the way. They possess unbelievers. Luke 9:38. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. There's another one where the boy is thrown into the fire or thrown into the water. Possession is when the demon physically controls your body, and takes over voice and strength. The Gerizim demoniac was stronger than 10 men and just fight people off and break the shackles. Very, very powerful. Being able to tap into your adrenal glands and your muscle structure and be able to actually use your body more powerfully than you can. That's possession. We see this today through things like channeling, automatic writing. Some of the other symptoms are strength, muteness, self-destructive behavior. I think things like cutting can sometimes fall into that. We see all of these in Scripture, by the way, the ones I'm mentioning. Muteness, self-destruction, self-destructive behavior. And they're all types of possession. people bent double, people going mad, fits and seizures, those kinds of things. So they possess unbelievers. What else do they do? Well, they deceive people. But how do they deceive people? How do demons deceive you? Not by sticking their fingers into your brain and tricking you into thinking something. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us one of the ways is through idolatry. Therefore, in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. That's what Paul says. When you are worshipping an idol, if that idol has any kind of power, I mean, you could just go into the bush, carve up an idol, and start worshipping it. But sometimes those idols have power. Like, people ask the idol for something, and the idol does it. You know, you go into tribal areas in the Amazon and parts of Africa where there's animistic spirits and that kind of thing, and there's power there. Well, Paul says, yeah, because they're not worshipping an idol, they're worshipping a demon. And the demon has empowered the idol. So just don't take part in it. He doesn't say, no, that stuff doesn't exist. He says, yeah, it does exist. Stay away from it. Flee it. It still happens today, by the way, in animistic religions. Witch doctors casting curses on people. Well, these are people that already believe in the spiritual realm. So Satan's not trying to get them to get, you know, PhDs in science so that they think that that's an immature belief. No, Satan's trying to get them to engage in the spiritual realm rather than to flee it. So yeah, they're deceived by idolatry. They're deceived by false miracles. This is very important for you as a Christian. You're probably not into like the idol worship. You're not like, oh, so that's why my idol can do that thing when I ask it. That's probably not happening here tonight. What is happening here tonight is, but I watched this documentary, or I watched this thing, or I went to this healing service, and there was this pastor, and he was preaching Jesus. You know what else he was doing? Healing people miraculously. Surely that must be from God. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, says, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan. This is what the activity of Satan looks like. With all power and false signs and wonders. False signs and wonders. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. False signs and wonders. Now, pop quiz. Do you think that if Satan is going to try to deceive people, that his false signs and wonders, do you think they're going to look really, really fake, or are they going to look pretty close to the real thing? Yeah, they're going to look pretty close. They're still false. They're lying signs and wonders, but they're going to look exactly like miracles. Now, if you're discerning, you can tell the difference. You know, something that's, you know, Jesus would heal someone with a withered hand that would grow back in front of people. Leprosy would disappear. These things, when you watch these crusades, they're always like internal, or sometimes psychosomatic stuff, headaches, tension stuff, posture issues, backache, kneeache, toothache, those kinds of things that aren't visible to everybody right then. I'm not saying those people don't experience relief sometimes, but that's relief that can come from other sources other than an absolute supernatural miracle. Anyway. So by false teachers is another way that they deceive people, by idolatry, false miracles, and false teachers. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says, in verse 1, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And you know what teachings he lists in 1 Timothy 4? Abstaining from marriage and abstaining from certain foods. Remind you of a denomination out there that says if you want to be really spiritual, you're not allowed to get married? Join a monastery, join a cloister, vow of celibacy. You have to fast every Friday, only eat fish, not meat. That, according to Scripture, is a teaching of a demon. And people think that they're being religious, and they think that they're pleasing God because they're doing this new higher standard. You know where they got that higher standard? Not from Jesus. From a demon. You need to get your religion, your faith, your deeds, your attitudes from the Scriptures. Not from some tradition that's been passed down by holy men from the past and, you know, popes and councils and whatever in church history and blah, blah, blah. Because at any point there, a demon could have intersected reality, planted that seed, and you're believing it now because it's not in the Scriptures. But I don't want us to end on that note. So turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Even if you haven't been turning to the other passages, I would commend to you Colossians chapter 2. This is how it all ties into God's glory. This is how it ties into what you're going to do this week. Because the fact that you know about this realm should be freaky. You should go home tonight thinking, that sermon kind of made my skin crawl. Don't worry, we're going to move on. It's going to, you know, we preach whatever's next. But you should think, I don't like thinking about that kind of stuff. That's good. You still need to know about it, but don't become morbidly obsessed with it. But you know what it should make you do? Whenever you feel the chill go down your spine of how much evil there is out there in this present darkness, you should know that you can cling to your Savior. And there's a reason for that. It's not just like, oh, it's nicer to think about Jesus than to think about demons. No, there's a reason. Demons are real. God just told you that in His Word. And He told you not to be ignorant of them. But there's a reason why you can have total confidence and no fear and get on with your life, not by ignoring them, but by knowing that they're there and that they are defeated in Christ. And that you're safe, not because of you and your little incantations and your little spells and your little books that you read and the stuff that you've concocted and experiences you've had, that you are safe because of something Jesus did for you on the cross. And we often talk about the cross and what the cross has accomplished for us, but one of the things we don't mention often, because it's kind of strange, is in the scripture that one of the things that the cross accomplished for us, one of the many things that the cross accomplished for us, is that we don't have to worry about demons. Let me read that to you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. You see it? We often stop with that we were made alive together with Him and we're freed from our sins and our transgressions have been paid and our debt has been canceled because of the cross. One of the other things is that He defeated these rulers and authorities that we just spoke about. He shamed them. He embarrassed them. Because they thought they were winning Him, they were beating Him and winning the war while they were placing Him on the cross. And you know what? He rose the third day. And Peter tells us that during that time, during the time that he was dead and buried, His spirit went down to the abyss where some demons are held and proclaimed victory over them. It was very important to God that even the demons who didn't know what was going on because they were already bound from what happened in Genesis 6, we won't go there. It was very important that those demons knew that they were defeated. Every demon knows that he's defeated. And he's defeated because of what Jesus did. And you know what? Don't be duped by Satan. Don't get morbidly fascinated by this stuff. It's over. The battle is won. Yes, it's real and it's raging, but you don't have to engage in them because your Savior does. Never talk to a demon. Talk to your Savior. I have heard in churches sermons, prayers to God derail and start addressing a demon. God, we sense your presence among us, and Satan, we know that you are here and we bind you in the name of Jesus. Why are you talking to Satan in your prayer to God? You are robbing God of glory and attention at that time. And we exist to give Him glory. Not to be fascinated and show how much we know about the spiritual realm. Yes, He gives us glimpses, but He gives us glimpses to make us run to our Savior, who conquered that realm once and for all on the cross.